please take a seat. And we're going to open up our Bibles to John chapter 11. That's on page 1077 in your church Bibles. If you've not got a Bible, don't worry. There's people coming around. They've got a handful at the back. Stick your hand up and somebody will pass you one. Yeah, one up the front here. We're going to read quite a long story, but it all fits together. It's a big story of something amazing that Jesus did in John chapter 11. So we're going to start at verse 1. We're going to read all the way through to verse 44. Great, here we go then. John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going to go back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said.
But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odour, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Well, let's pray that God would illumine our hearts as we look into this word now. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing story of Jesus. But we pray that it would be more than a story to us. Please use it to teach us who the Lord Jesus is. Use it to teach us who you are and all that you do for us in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're thinking about a question. And this is the question that we're asking, really, I guess. Why is there so much suffering? I guess if you've lived long enough, you'll know. When suffering comes, it is a horrible thing to deal with, isn't it? It leaves you with all kinds of questions in your mind. Why, I think, is the big question we end up asking. God, why is this happening to me? And why is this happening to me now? And why doesn't it stop? And why doesn't it happen a different way? And why haven't you got this all sorted out, God? Why aren't you listening to me? Those are the kind of questions we ask when we suffer. When you've experienced the kind of gut-wrenching pain of something happening to you that you just wish wasn't happening to you, you can't stop yourself, can you, asking these questions? These are the ones that bubble up from within us. And they just come out. Why is this happening? As we struggle to try and make sense of why the world is like it is, we want answers, don't we? We want to know why. Why is God doing it this way? Because unless we get a convincing answer from somewhere, it's just going to be there, nagging at the back of our minds. Why is my life like this? Why is the world like this? Why hasn't God done something about this? Recently at Bushill Park, we asked people in our neighbourhood what their top 10 questions were for God. We went around asking, knocking on doors, asking people, what would you ask God if you could ask him anything? This was the number one question that people in our neighbourhood wanted to know. And I guess if you ask people around here, a similar kind of question is going to come up. It's the big one, isn't it? Why doesn't God do something about the pain and suffering in our world? It's a horrible topic to deal with, but actually we want there to be some light at the end of the tunnel. We want there to be something to grasp hold of. It's a topic that confronts every single one of us. One of the theologians who writes books on pain and suffering and what the Bible has to say about it, he says this about pain and suffering. He says this: the truth of the matter is, all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer. Our loved ones will die. We'll get some disease or other. And midlife brings its own pressures: disappointment, sense of failure, decreasing physical strength, infidelity. Parents go through enormous heartache in rearing their children. Live long enough and the infirmities of old age eventually catch up with you, compounded by the fact your friends have gone and left you alone. And all these things just represent the suffering that takes place in relatively stable societies. Add war, racism, genocide, grinding poverty, starvation. This is not some theoretical problem that's out there. This is a real problem right now for some people who are sat here. And if it's not you at the moment, and you think, well, I've not really experienced much suffering in my life, you will do. Now, we're not using this as a question this morning to just sort of throw up in God's face as a kind of theoretical, oh, well,
you know, I've got to come up with some question for God. What should I ask him? Ah, I know. I've got a really tricky one. This will catch God out. He's never thought of this before. Why is there suffering, God? Well, some people do that. But they know they've got to have some question for God that kind of pushes back. And so this is the one they pick. But I'm looking at this question. We're looking at this question this morning from the situation of real life. Our real experience, our real struggles, our real suffering, our real pain. What does God have to say into that situation? We are people who feel, aren't we? We're people who hurt. We're people who weep and grieve. Whether we're a Christian or not this morning, this is a question that affects us. Now, the fact that people in our community were asking this question of God, I think reveals a little bit of their assumptions about what God is like. Now, think about it. You're asking God why there is so much suffering. It means you're assuming that the God that is out there is a God of love. He's a God who actually cares about what's going on in our life. Yeah, he's not just some God that's far off and nothing to do with what's happening to us. He's a God who's interested in what's happening in this world. Now, secondly, it means that we assume that if God is there, then he actually knows the answers. He can actually give us some kind of response to our question. He knows why the world is like it is. That's what we're assuming if we ask God this question. And thirdly, it means that if we're asking God this question, we're assuming he can do something about it. He's got the power. He's got the ability to actually change the world so that there isn't pain and suffering. I want to be honest with you this morning. If God is not those three things, then it's pointless asking him this question. If God doesn't care about us, if God doesn't know what's going on in this world, if God can't do anything about our suffering, then we might as well just suck it up, because that's what the world's going to be like. No one can change it. But as we read from the Bible, as we look at this story now, we are going to see that God is like this. In the Lord Jesus, not just he can do something about suffering, but that he will do something about suffering, and he has done something about suffering. And so even though we're thinking of a slightly dim topic this morning, this idea of suffering, actually what the Bible has to offer us is light and hope in the Lord Jesus. So let's look into what Jesus has to say. And the first thing we're going to see in the first few verses is that Jesus could do something about suffering right now. Jesus could do something about suffering right now. Let's go back to the story. Verse 1. We've got these characters, haven't we? Lazarus, Mary and Martha. They're a family that are well known to Jesus. They're good friends of Jesus. They've been involved in his life. He's been involved in their life. They're aware that there is something special about Jesus. And probably they're aware that Jesus is the kind of guy who can heal people. Jesus is the kind of person who can fix problems. All kinds of ways he's done it so far in John's Gospel. But here, their brother now lays ill. And they send the word, verse 3. Lord, the one you love is ill. We don't know what it is, but we know it's likely to be terminal. They are worried. And so they're calling in Jesus. And so when Jesus gets this message, his friend, his beloved friend is sick. What's he going to do? What do we expect him to do? We expect him to get on his bike and head on down to Bethany as soon as he can and get to Lazarus and help him. What does it say he does? Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. What? This seems to kind of sum up all the tension we feel about a God of love and suffering. Jesus could go straight away and help Lazarus, but he doesn't. Surely, if Jesus really loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he would end their pain and their suffering right that second, straight away. He wouldn't wait 2 days or 2 months or 2 years. He'd do it right there and then. Now, we know, actually, from John's Gospel, he doesn't even need to go down to Bethany to fix the problem. Back in John chapter 4, he heals a centurion's son just by saying the word. He's healed. Go back and find him. Jesus doesn't have to go anywhere to heal Lazarus. He doesn't go, and he doesn't give the command. He doesn't fix it straight away. Why? It gets even weirder when you look at the verse again. Look at verse 6
the way that those two verses link together. Jesus does what he does because of verse 5. He loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he doesn't go. Isn't that confusing? That is so not what we expect. If Jesus loves them, he'll fix the problem. No, Jesus delays. Jesus doesn't go because he loves them. In just this one action, Jesus is uncovering a mistake that we make about a God of love. We think a God of love will fix our problems straight away. He'll instantly and completely remove all our problems when we ask him to. People used to say things like, good things come to those who wait. We used to know that we had to wait for some things to come to us. But we don't live in that kind of world anymore, do we? We live in an instant world. It's a world of instant downloads, a world of instant news, of instant access. We're used to just kind of taking out our phone and knowing what's happening in the world. We're used to downloading TV programs, not having to wait till 9 o'clock for it to come on the TV. We're used to getting everything we want when we want it. No one has any time to wait. The trouble is, we do the same with God. We make God into this powerful genie who is there ready and waiting to do what we ask him to do. He's trapped in a lamp called love. And we just rub the love lamp and out comes God ready to grant us our three wishes. That's what we do. We say, God, if you really love me, you'll give me that car. God, if you really love me, you'll cure my cancer. God, if you really love me, I won't lose my job. We say, God is trapped by this love and he's got to do what I want. We say, what do I want? No suffering. When do I want it? Now. It's a mistake. Another writer, another theologian guy, he says this: many think that God intends a trouble-free life for all, irrespective of their moral and spiritual state. And so they conclude that anything painful and upsetting, illness, accident, injury, loss of job, the suffering of a loved one, indicates either that God's wisdom or power or both have broken down, or that God, after all, does not exist. We think if God doesn't do what we want him to do, when we want him to do it, he doesn't love us, or he's not even there. And so we come to this story, and Jesus does not go to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, even though he could. What do we think? Yeah, Jesus could fix our suffering right now. We need to be open to the possibility this morning that maybe, just maybe, Jesus is delaying because he has something better for us. Look at verse 4 in your Bibles. Just before that bit we read. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." There is something bigger going on here. Bigger than Lazarus. Bigger than Mary and Martha. Jesus is going to do something that shows who he is. Now that's something that's worth waiting for. That's something that more than Mary and Martha need. We need that story to happen as well. If Jesus had just healed him there, we wouldn't have learned something bigger and better. Jesus explains it further in verses 11 through to 15. He's trying to explain to them. He says, "Look, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going there to wake him up." The disciples, they don't get it. They don't understand. "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." So Jesus told them plainly, verse 14, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Jesus knows that he's going to heal Lazarus. He's glad he wasn't there because it is better that everyone sees his glory. Better even than healing Lazarus in that moment. It's for everyone to know who Jesus is and believe in him. Now, as we think about our own pain and suffering this morning, have we accepted the possibility that actually, if Jesus fixed all our problems right now, right in this second, it might not actually be what's best for us? Yes, Jesus could do something about suffering right now. But because he loves us, he doesn't. As we go on, we'll see a little bit more why. We've seen that Jesus could do something about suffering right now. Next, the story goes on, and we see that Jesus will do something about suffering. Turn over to verse 17. Oh, it might be on the same page in your Bible. Verse 17. We get to verse 17, and Jesus finally arrives in Bethany. But as expected, it's all too late, isn't it? The grieving process began long ago. Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. The wake is in full swing. All these friends and mourners are there. They come to Jerusalem to help them in their grief. Where's Jesus? Where is Jesus? Well, eventually he makes it. And Martha gets word that Jesus is here at last. So out she rushes to the city gate. Out she goes to find him. Lord, verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In the midst of her pain and suffering, what do her words reveal? She thinks Jesus could have done something about Lazarus' death. Lord, if you were here, you could have done something. He didn't need to die. You could have stopped this happening. Why? Why didn't you fix it? Why didn't you come? Exactly the same questions that we ask about pain and suffering. But Martha hasn't lost her faith. Verse 22. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. She trusts. She's reminding herself now, Jesus can still do something to deal with her pain. He might not be able to bring Lazarus back, but she's not really sure exactly what he's going to do. But she knows that Jesus could do something. As the conversation goes on, Jesus begins to hint that there is something that's going to happen that is above and beyond all her expectations. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? For the guys in Jesus' day, to believe in a resurrection was a pretty common thing. They believed that one day everyone would be raised to face judgment. And so Martha is clear, death is not the end for Lazarus. There is still more to come for him. But Jesus says something amazing about this resurrection, doesn't he? He makes an enormous claim about himself and the hope that he has to offer for suffering people. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, you don't need to fear death anymore. There is hope. There is certainty the other side. There's more to come. Jesus says, I'll empty death of all its power. If you believe in me, you can have life even if you die. I will put an end to your pain and suffering. What a challenge when he says to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe it's true? That Jesus can offer hope, even in the deepest darkness. That hope in life after death is one of the key parts of the Christian faith. It's not some vague, airy-fairy, you know, pie in the sky when you die. Oh, well, it'd be really nice to think that maybe there's something after we die. You know, people talk sometimes, don't they? They say, oh, I really like to think that, you know, Aunt Doris is up there looking down on us and smiling. But people say that kind of thing. Because they really want it to be true. The Christian faith is more solid and sure than that. We're not just wishing it is true that there's something more to come. We are absolutely sure and certain, rock solid, sure that there is a physical life beyond death. A life that will not spoil or break. A life where tears are wiped away and pain stops forever. If you want God to deal with pain and suffering, the Christian hope of the life after death is exactly what you want it to be. A life where pain is gone and it's never coming back again. That's the world that everyone wants. And Jesus invites us to be part of it. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Come to me and you can have it. You can have that world without pain and suffering. Verse 27, how does Martha respond? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world. She believes Jesus
will do something about suffering one day. It's a day to come. She doesn't know when. But he's the one who can do something about it. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is the one who's the resurrection and the life. Well, and as the story goes on, we kind of get a replay, another conversation that gives us insight into this pain and suffering. As Jesus talks, not this time to Martha, but to Mary. Have a look at verse 28. After she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here and asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary at the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Now, this time, it's not a private conversation between Jesus and Martha. It's a conversation with a whole crowd listening in. I mean, imagine that. You know, you're trying to comfort someone in their pain, and there's this whole crowd of watchers there alongside, you know, staring at you. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? And the same question comes out again, doesn't it? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus, why? Why didn't you come? Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you fix it? Why didn't you save him? This time, the response is slightly different, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say the same thing that he said to Martha. He looks at the crowd of mourners. He looks at Mary in love. He witnesses the pain and the suffering that death has caused. And it says he is deeply moved in spirit. Verse 33. I don't think that's a strong enough way of communicating it. Literally, Jesus is outraged at what is going on here. Outraged not by their tears, but he's outraged by the results of when humanity turns its back on God. Pain and suffering is only in our world because we've turned our back on God. The Bible is clear that everything in the world was very good until we rebelled as a humanity. Until we sinned. That's what the Bible calls it. And the consequence of that sin is that relationships break. Our relationship with one another is broken. Our relationship with our world, the environment, is broken. But most importantly of all, our relationship with our God is broken. Things break down. Even bodies. Pain and suffering comes in. And Jesus looks around at a world that is like that, full of broken relationships, and he's not just deeply moved. He is outraged that that is what sin has done to this world. He weeps for a world that suffers under sin, knowing full well that one day he will do something about it. He offers them hope in the midst of their hopelessness. As Jesus speaks with Mary and Martha, we see he knows that he will one day do something about suffering. But then as we reach the conclusion of the story, it's not just that Jesus could do something about suffering, not just that Jesus will one day do something about suffering. This story leaves us in no illusion. Jesus has done something about pain and suffering. You know, this idea of hope is the thing that we most need when we're in the midst of our dark times. And Jesus gives us the promise of a day when one day all pain and suffering will end. I don't know about you. We're used to people who can talk big but don't deliver on their promises, aren't we? You ever met a car salesman? Oh, this car's brilliant. It'll do 50 to the gallon, and you know, it'll run for miles and miles, and 2 weeks later it breaks down. We're used to people who say, oh, this is brilliant, this is going to be great. We're not often used to people who say something and they always deliver on their promise. We're exactly the same when we're trying to comfort people who are hurting, aren't we? Have you ever done that, where you're trying to come up with the words to say to someone to help them in their pain, and you end up saying something which you can't really promise, but it sounds really good thing to say? You know, you pat someone on the back and you say, there, it'll be all right. Or you say to someone who's feeling pain and suffering, oh, you know, it'll get better. You can't promise those things. You can't make that happen. You can't say for certain that you can fix the problem. You can't guarantee it. And in the middle of tough times, empty promises are really dangerous things. We need to know when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, anyone who believes in me will not die, will live even though they die. We need to know that when Jesus says that, he can pull through on his promise. I don't want a Jesus who can just say loads of big things but never deliver. We need a Jesus who delivers on his promise. Our story shows us that he can and that he does. Look back to verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. Now, he's outraged by the effects of sin still. He goes to the tomb and he asks for the stone to be moved. And what's the response from Martha? Jesus, CPR's not going to cut it here. He stinks. He's been in there. You know, we buried him ages ago. The funeral was last week, Jesus. Come on, what do you think you're doing? Come away. There's nothing more to be done here. By this time, there is a bad odour. He's been in there 4 days. The promise of false hope is the last thing that Martha needs right now. She doesn't need Jesus to come to the tomb and say, don't worry, Martha, I've got it covered. Lazarus! I mean, imagine what happens. They goes to the tomb, and Jesus says, look, didn't you not believe? You'll see the glory of God. He's building it up. This is a big moment is coming. He prays to God. He says, Father, I thank you. You heard me. I'm saying this for the benefit of everyone here, that they may believe you sent me. He calls out. He says to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. If in that moment, before a crowd of witnesses, Jesus does not come good on his promise to fix pain and suffering, then he is unmasked as a fraud. He gives false hope. He's putting his whole reputation on the line here. If Jesus doesn't do this, then he's not who he says he is. He's not the Son of God. He's not the resurrection and life. There is no good listening to anything he says. But if he delivers, well, then that's a different story, isn't it? Jesus goes to a tomb of a man who has been dead for 4 days and says, come out. And he does. Well, that's a completely different thing. That leads us to the conclusion that maybe he is the person who he says he is. Maybe he isn't a pretender after all. Maybe his promises are true and real. Maybe he is the glorious, all-powerful God sent by his Father to fix the problem of pain and suffering. Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Then Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. That's an astonishing moment. It's all been built up to this great big moment. Jesus didn't go. He waited. He waited and waited. He didn't fix it at the start. Jesus speaks to the sisters and he says, you know, there is hope. I'm the resurrection and the life. He builds this moment up. And he goes to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. And it happens. It's an astounding moment. In just 3 words, Jesus completely turns their situation around. He turns their pain and suffering on its head. It's gone. It's not there anymore. He gives proof that verse 25 is true, that he really is the resurrection and the life. That even though someone dies, they will live. And this is the evidence that Jesus will one day do exactly the same for us. He's done it before. He'll do it again. Even as I say that, the sceptical amongst us might say, well, you know, first time, lucky, bit of a fluke. Maybe Lazarus had just passed out, wasn't really dead. Maybe it just so happened that Jesus called and he came out. You might say, well, you know, once it could be a fraud. Twice, then I'd believe it. Well, the good news is, Jesus does do it again in this gospel. And he doesn't just do it to someone else. He himself rises again. See, we fast forward to the end of the gospel here. We see that the story of Lazarus is just a trailer. It's just a kind of promo for the big thing that Jesus is really going to do. For Christians, our hope in pain and suffering is not the tomb of Lazarus. It's the empty tomb of Easter Sunday, isn't it? That's what gives us hope and certainty that our pain and suffering will be fixed. Think of the words of Jesus as he dies on the cross. He cries out, "It is finished. The job is done. I have done it. I've sorted it out." It's not just his life that's over. Jesus has done his work to deal with the outrageous sin which breaks relationships in our world. "It's finished," he cries. And then as they find the empty tomb, and then Jesus comes and speaks to the disciples afterwards, what does he say to them? He says, "Peace be with you." Not pain and suffering be with you. Peace be with you. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate confirmation that he has done something definitive about our greatest problem. But when it comes to our suffering, we want answers to the big why questions, don't we? And most of all, we want to know why God hasn't done something about it already. And yet, as we read this story, as we see Jesus bring Lazarus back, as we think forward to Easter Sunday when the tomb is empty, we realize he has done something. He has already done something about suffering. It's not just that Jesus could take away our suffering and pain. Not just that Jesus will one day, at the end of time, you know, in the future, do something. But that already, when he died on the cross, when he rose again, he did the work that needed to be done to ensure that we could live in a world where there is no more crying and no more pain. It's not the quick fix we're after. It's not the instant solution right here, right now. But as we get to know Jesus better, we realize we absolutely can trust him. That his words to us, "I am the resurrection and the life," they're absolutely true. We can have the sure and certain hope that one day we will enjoy that world that we all want together with Jesus if we trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. The hope that says this world is not all there is. The hope that says Jesus has done something to fix the problem of sin in our world. As we think of him this morning, we want to pray that you would help us to see our pain and suffering for what it really is. That it lasts for a time, but that one day it will be gone forever. And Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, for anyone who is feeling under the cosh, feeling that pain and suffering in a really strong way today. Please comfort them with these gospel truths. Remind them of the Lord Jesus, who does what he says. The resurrection and the life. That whoever believes in him will live, even though they die. And that whoever lives by believing in him will never die. Amen. We're going to sing a song which picks up on those words of hope. The assurance of the certainty of what Jesus has done for us. There is a day that all creation is waiting for. Let's stand and sing. Never to perish again.
Amen.